the devil, from our own fleshly desires and our selfishness. We defined it from Scripture as lawlessness, wrongdoing, wickedness, and even not just committing sin and doing the wrong thing, but failing to do right when you know that's what you ought to do. We talked about how the consequences of sin always carry with it separation from God, spiritual death, and the fact that we are without hope. In our response to it, we looked in Joshua 7 and how God's response to it was to rid ourselves of it very quickly. And so our response ought to be to follow suit. We ought to flee from it, avoid it, and be rid of it. And then very briefly at the end, we discussed that the solution is Jesus Christ and how he provides grace for us to those who obey through his blood. And what I'll suggest to you, and it's the inspiration for this lesson, is that many struggle with the response, our response to sin. And even though we studied what our response should be, there are still many in our congregation and in the world that struggle with the response. They have the attitude that, well, preacher, if God has taken away my sins, and if he's provided me with the solution, then I don't have to deal with sin anymore. After all, when I sin, God says he'll provide me with grace. He says he will forgive us. So I'm not even that worried about sin anymore. God's grace will cover my sins. Don't worry about it. And all of this, as you can probably use with your imagination, results in a very lackadaisical attitude towards sin, which is ironically sinful by itself. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1 through 6, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So that lackadaisical attitude towards sin, saying, grace will cover me, I'm fine, I don't have to worry about sin. When I read in verse 4, when it says, whoever says, "I know him," they're making the proclamation that I know Jesus, and yet they don't follow his commandments. What does it say about that person? It says in verse 4 that that person is a liar and that the truth is not in him, and that he or she ought to walk, as it says in verse 6, in the way that Jesus walked. So this attitude of I can do whatever I want, God's grace will cover me, sin doesn't necessarily apply to me anymore because I've been washed in the blood of Christ. We learn from verse 3 that the only way we come to know him, the only way we have any relationship with him, from verse 3, is that we obey his commandments. And from verse 5, that the love of God is perfected in those who keep his word. Do either of those two statements lead anyone to believe that we can just do whatever we want and sin no longer applies to us? Of course not. We know that we have to continue to obey and keep his word if we want any hope of salvation. And I want you to notice what I have highlighted on the screen in red. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you for what purpose? Why am I even telling you these things? It's so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, Jesus is the source of grace." So clearly our attitude towards sin is supposed to be, I'm going to try my best not to. I know I'm not supposed to, but I know I also fall. And when I do, it's really nice to know that we have grace. And it's not supposed to be an attitude of, well, if I have grace, I'll just sin whenever I feel like it. And I'll use this illustration. I need to preface this. This is not a perfect illustration, but I hope it'll get the point across. Many of you probably have credit cards, and you probably have some sort of cash rewards, right? And so when you spend, let's say I spend 10 bucks at the grocery store, maybe you get 1% of that back. That's nice, right? You get some cash back. The attitude is not supposed to be, well, I'll just spend whenever I want. Some people might take the credit card and say, well, if I get money when I spend, then why not just spend all I want? It's not our attitude when it comes to spending should not be, well, I have a credit card and I know that I'll get some cash back when I spend, so I'll just spend all I want. But it is nice to know that when you do spend, when you have to spend, that you're getting something back. And like I said, it's a flawed analogy, but I think you might get my point. So the point is that our response to sin cannot change even after we have been provided the solution. And so that's the text I want to use to jump into our main points. And we'll look at five things we're going to go through quickly of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to define what grace is. We're going to ask the question, how can it be abused? Thirdly, we're going to ask, how should it be used instead? We'll look at the consequences that come with abuse. And then finally, this is the one that I really want to drive home, is what does it say about us if we are abusing God's grace? So what is grace? It's defined as free and unmerited favor, undeserved mercy. It's something we did not deserve, nothing we did to gain it. Now, Zechariah 12 and verse 10 defines it as a plea for mercy. It's not receiving punishment when punishment is deserved. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to be in Romans a lot this morning, because the book of Romans has a lot to say about grace and how it connects to our sin. Look with me first at chapter 3 and verse 24. Verse 23, of course, is the well-known passage that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then verse 24 says, "And because of that, we are justified, even despite our sin, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." What connotation does the word gift carry with it? If someone gives me a gift, they're demonstrating an act of kindness towards me. It's nothing I did to deserve it. It's free of charge. It really wouldn't be a gift if they gave it to me and said, "But you have to pay me for it." It's to be received with joy. I need to take it joyfully and be grateful for it. And so God's grace to us is defined as a free gift. God was demonstrating an act of kindness towards us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It's free of charge, so to speak. We ought to receive it with joy and be very grateful for it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we learn again, it's repeated, that grace is a gift. We learn that it's directly connected to our salvation, and that it's our only hope. It's the only hope we have. If Christians don't have grace, we don't have any chance. So to answer, I went through that quickly, just to define what grace is moving forward so we can have a working definition of it. So to answer our question from the beginning, is God's grace a cover-up for evil? Yes, in a sense, it covers up our evil. It takes away our sins to the point that God doesn't hold us accountable for those anymore. But, and this brings us to point number two, how can it be abused? We know that it can be, but we're going to look at how it can be abused. 1 Peter 2 and verse 16 is the inspiration verse for the lesson. It says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And so the word grace is not mentioned in this passage, but if you try to make the connection that the word freedom in this passage can also include grace, we are to live as people who are under grace because we are freed from the bonds of sin. And so what this passage is saying is, don't use your freedom, don't use the grace that I've given you as a cover-up for evil. And we look at a few other translations. This will help us to understand what that word or that phrase "cover up for evil" might mean. The American Standard says, "Don't use your freedom or your grace as a cloak for wickedness." The New King James says, "A cloak for vice," and we'll get to define that in a second. And the New Living Translation says, quite simply, and this is my favorite, "Don't use your freedom or your grace as an excuse to do evil." And so, let's define the word cloak. What connotations does that carry with it? If someone is cloaked with something, it carries with it the fact that you are covering something up or you are disguised in some way. And so we're not to use our freedom and our grace as a disguise for vice. What's that word vice mean? Just means wicked or immoral behavior. So don't use grace or your freedom that you have in Christ as a disguise or a cover-up for wicked or immoral behavior. Some people were using their freedom and their grace as an excuse to do evil, and we're going to see that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." So here's this question that people are probably asking Paul or some of the leaders within the church. Why not just do evil that good may come? Why not just spend willy-nilly so that we can get this cash back? Some were clearly asking this question. And so it says, if Paul is being slanderously accused and charged with this statement, then that's not the point Paul's trying to get across whenever he discusses the concept of grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 through 2, perhaps the most well-known and famous passage when it comes to grace. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So Paul addresses this issue in chapter 3, and now he's addressing it again in chapter 6. Should we just sin to increase grace? If grace is such a wonderful thing, it's a great gift for us, and we love it when God displays it to us, why not just sin so that we can get all the grace that God is willing to give us? He says, by no means. If we have died to sin, that means we ought not live in it any longer. Paul is trying to get across that you didn't die to sin so that God would just allow you to keep on sinning. You died to sin so that you would no longer be slaves to it. And so I think the clear message is, you are abusing God's gift, God's grace, by thinking that His grace means that you can just continue to live in what He was trying to get you to remove from your life. And if that didn't make any sense, Paul will explain it better in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 through 18. We only have verse 15 on the screen, but begin with me in verse 14. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That sounds like a great verse, but it goes on. Verse 15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So instead of being what you once were, which is slaves of sin, you are now meant to instead be slaves to righteousness. But how can somebody be a slave to righteousness if that person continues to sin? And if they continue to view grace in such a cheap way? And of course, it should be obvious that you can't. So to answer our question of point number two, how can grace be abused? Very simply and briefly, by not understanding the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to remove our sin so that we don't do it any longer, not to promote it. And so if we know how it can be abused and that it is abused, that should help us learn how we ought to instead view grace in our lives. The proper use of grace? How should we handle it? Again, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 6 through 7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we see in these two short verses the concepts of the removal of sin, we are free from it, and we are supposed to have created a new self within us. Something I'll suggest to you about when it comes to the relationship between sin and grace. If we truly understand from what we have been freed, we will not be so eager to return to its enslavement. In fact, our freedom or our grace, it should bring us such joy and enlighten what we have been doing that our disgust for the old man of sin is that much worse by comparison. So if ever there's a person who is cheapening God's grace and saying, well, I can just sin whenever I want because God's grace, right? They just use that as a license to sin. That person has no idea from what they have been freed. They have no idea what it means to live a righteous life. And so we should use grace as a tool by which we are in the process of, as this verse says, bringing the body of sin to nothing. It's meant to be so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin and that the man of sin within us has died. We are not to use it as a tool that allows us to just keep that man on life support and just keep it back whenever we want to feed him again. To look at this idea from maybe a little bit different perspective, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God did not give us grace and bestow that so freely upon us so that we would use it for selfish purposes. He did it so that we would instead be selfless. And so where, from this passage, it's the context is clearly generosity when it comes to financial giving. But where grace abounds, so also should good works and generosity. We understand what we've been given when we talk at the Lord's table about what we're going to give. We understand, we talk a lot about that we're giving because we've been given to. And so we understand what we've been given, and so then we are generous with others. And see, hopefully you can see the parallel. When we understand how much grace we've been given, we understand to what extent we've been forgiven. That understanding should cause us then to be really strong in good works. What I have underlined on the screen is, he makes grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You notice that phrase, I have it in italics, but it might not show up well on the screen, but it says that opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your grace as an opportunity for the flesh. Does that remind you of any verses that we've read already? 1 Peter 2:16, don't use your freedom as a cloak of evil, a cloak for wickedness. But instead, our grace and our freedom ought to be channeled into loving and serving one another. Of course, we become better servants of Christ by loving and serving each other, because we are no longer under that bondage of sin. We are no longer enslaved to it, or at least ought not be. And thus, we are better able to help others escape that sin as well. So how should grace be used? What is the proper use of it? It should be viewed as the way by God, by which God allows us to be better in the future than we were in the past. It's something that makes us more Christ-like and not less. People were abusing grace to the point that they were becoming less like Christ than God had intended for them. It's meant to push us to good works and love, not the other way around. But what are the consequences of abuse. We're going to look at a couple passages here. One in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a lot underlined in colors, but I think you'll see how I was going about it here in a second. Verse 26 beginning says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we're dealing with the man or woman that wants to abuse God's grace. And how does that manifest itself in someone's life? They go on sinning deliberately just to make grace abound, even after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So what consequences come with it? A lot is highlighted because there's a lot of consequences. Verse in the red that I have highlighted up there, we no longer have sacrifice for sins for those who decide to do that. Judgment, fire, punishment, vengeance, and fear are the words that are used to describe the one that continues to sin and cheapen God's grace. And this is not me trying to be a fire and brimstone type of preacher, but it's important that we know how serious it is to not cheapen God's grace. But why would all these consequences come about? I think the most important line in this whole section is in blue up there. Hopefully you can, yeah, should be able to read that. We are going to receive those consequences if we have that attitude because we have outraged the Spirit of grace. That's not something I want to have said about me, that I've outraged the Spirit of grace. And it is, we've outraged the Spirit of grace to the point that in verse 27 it talks about how that fire will consume the adversaries. If we outrage the Spirit of grace, we have automatically put ourselves in a position in which we are adversaries of God. And anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows that's not a good position to be in. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Those who persist in sin should be rebuked. And if there's ever any question as to why that would be necessary, I'll just have you reread Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and that should give you your answer. So, my point is that the consequences of abuse, of cheapening God's grace, are very severe and they are not to be taken lightly. Last point, what is revealed about us, about our character and our relationship with God? What does it say about us if we are willing to cheapen God's grace? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34 says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So what does it say about the person? Remember, this whole lesson has been trying to analyze the person that is abusing and cheapening God's grace. What does it say about that person that just says, "I can sin whenever I want"? It says that person is asleep. They are literally unconscious and without sense. No understanding of what God wants from us. We are without knowledge of God. And it brings shame on not only that person, but the rest of us. What else is revealed about us if we continue to sin and make a practice of sin? John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Do you want to be a slave to sin? If we've been immersed into Christ, if we've come and received the knowledge of the truth, and we've received God's grace, then we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have to continue to obey God's commandments. We can't continue to practice sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth. God's grace was meant to free us. It was meant to bring us freedom from sin, not to further enslave us. And the one that just says, I'll sin whenever I want and ask for forgiveness, is cheapening God's grace and is a slave to sin. Most of the verses we've had on the screen because I wanted to do a lot of highlighting and underlining, but if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 8, we'll read a section there. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 through 4 talks a lot about our divine calling, the promise that has been given to us, a summary, really, of God's grace, what He has done for us. But notice what the purpose is of that gift. The end of verse 4 says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world from sinful desire. We were given grace so that we might be able to escape the corruption of the world, not further wallow in it. And then in verse 5, where it starts to talk about some attributes we're supposed to add to our faith and our character, it says, for this very reason. What reason do you think that is? It's because you've been given the grace, you've been given the knowledge and the love that is supposed to allow you to escape from the world. The relationship between grace and what we're supposed to add is evident. And the purpose of Peter in this epistle, telling us these qualities that we are to add to our character, is so that we will, in verse 8, not become ineffective or unfruitful for the Lord. We haven't read verse 9 yet, but that's deliberate. Failing to properly value verses 3 through 8 and do those things, and to value God's grace, if we subsequently fail to add all of this list of characteristics to our lives, it's going to lead us to be described as the person in verse 9. And I've put that up on the screen. 2 Peter 1 and verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So remember, the main point of our fifth point is, what is revealed about us if we go on sinning after we've received the truth? It describes us as being blind. We are spiritually blind. And we have forgotten all that God has done for us. We have forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. Book of Jude in verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what's revealed about us? We're designated for condemnation. We've talked about the consequences already. But it means that we're sensual. It means that we're focused completely and entirely on our own pleasure. And by abusing God's grace, by outraging that spirit, we are denying Jesus. We are throwing the gift that He gave us in His face. And 1 John verse 3 and verse 4 beginning gives us a lot more things to consider here. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if we go on sinning, if we abuse God's grace and throw that gift right back in his face, and we've cheapened it and used it as a license for sin, verse 6 tells us we do not abide in him, and that we have neither seen nor known him, that we have no idea what God is about if this is our attitude to sin once we've been baptized into Christ. Verse 7 says, if we think otherwise, we're being deceived. Let no one deceive you. And verse 8 says that we are of the devil, if that is our attitude, and that we are not born of God. Verse 10 makes it pretty clear. Don't be deceived. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are not. It's not being in this building that makes you a child of God. It's leaving your life of sin and moving on to good works. Richard Roll sums it up pretty well. And if you take nothing else away from the lesson, just let this quote be imprinted in your mind. It is a huge sin to expect God to be merciful while leading a sinful life. Those two things do not go together. It is a huge sin to expect God to be merciful while leading a sinful life. So what is revealed about our character and our relationship with God if this is the way we treat God's grace? We've learned a lot, and there's even more that I didn't have a chance to speak on. But most importantly, we are not a child of God. So think back to the question at the beginning. I had the title was God's grace, and then underneath it said, a cover-up for evil? Question mark. What would you say? Is God's grace a cover-up for evil? Yes, it covers up our sins. It removes the evil from us. But it cannot be used as a license for sin. It cannot be used as a cloak for wickedness. And so my question to you this morning is, have you outraged the Spirit of grace by using it as a cloak for wickedness? How highly you choose to value God's gift of grace is going to say a lot about you, and it's going to show by how you live your life. And so I hope this lesson has been beneficial for us to see the relationship between grace and sin, that grace was meant to be given to us freely and abundantly. And praise God for that, because without it, we are without hope. But it can't just be, oh, great, God, you're going to give me all this grace, and I'm just going to throw it back in your face and not do what you want me to do. That can't be our attitude towards it. And so like we do every time someone preaches, we want to offer an invitation to those who may want to, first off, either be baptized into Christ. The best way to start highly valuing God's gift of grace, the first way is to start down that path. Take hold of it. Take hold of that free gift, the forgiveness of sins, and the grace that he can give to you. But if perhaps you have outraged the Spirit of grace, and we all have it sometime, but if you are outraging the Spirit of grace by using that as a license to just do whatever you want, that's something we can help you with this morning as well. If you're subject to either invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.